And he wants what's best for you. But he knows who you are because he created you. He knows the personality that you have. He knows the gifts you've been given. He knows what it is that he's prepared in advance for you to do. And so, I don't know, as we think about that this morning, maybe you're not even sure that you believe God exists. But I ask that you keep an open mind and an open heart this morning as we learn more about who he is and the gifts that he's given us. We're going to open our scriptures to Colossians 3, starting in verse 1. And it will also be on the screen. It says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Let's pray. God, we are so weary sometimes. We carry so many things in with us into every room that we walk into, Lord, but sometimes especially in this one. I pray that you would just allow us to put down the things that are not of you, to put down the filters of you that are not who you are. I pray that you would help us to know that we are loved and desired and delighted in as your children. I pray that we would just open our hearts and our ears to what you have to say to us this morning through the sermon and through your spirit that moves in all of us. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
Amen. Yeah, that song that we just sang was a lot of it directly from Psalm 42. And so which I love that the Bible is filled with prayers like that. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? You're like, why do you feel this way? God, where are you? I'm tired, I'm broken, I'm worn down. And so if you come in here with that today, my prayer is that the Lord meets you. And I just want to start by asking a question, like, what if God actually wants to speak to you today? What if he wants to encourage you? What if he wants to meet you in this moment? And I know oftentimes, and we'll come back to this in a little bit, but I know oftentimes it's really easy to like dismiss it. Think, oh no, that doesn't apply. But for this time together, what if? Like, what if the Lord wants to speak to you and encourage you? So what we're going to do today is we're just going to go through this text. So we're going to start with verses 1 through 4. I want to unpack a couple key phrases and then unpack those for us. I got this from some of these five key phrases or five or six key phrases from the Baptist pastor, John Piper. So in this, we see several statements that have to do with the temporal order or like what time things happen, the statements of reality. And there's two statements about what we ought to do. So this is not in direct linear order, but in verse 3, "For you have died," that's one statement. Verse 1, "You have been raised with Christ," that's 2. Those are both in the past. And then there's the present, which is your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then future, which is you also will appear with him in glory. So what we see in this text, it's talking to those who belong to Jesus. For followers of Jesus, the past, present, and future have this element of security, and you are invited to live in light of what God has done. And what Christ has done, is doing, and one day will forever do. So those are the statements of reality. Then the statements of what to do. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things that are above. And so what I want to do is I want to unpack these, and then I want to spend the bulk of our time asking us this question. What is it that you are looking for? What is it that you seek? What do you most desperately desire and crave? And how are you going about finding that? And how is it working out for you? And what I hope to communicate to you is that in Christ, you have access to that which you most deeply desire, that everything else ultimately points to him. So first, there's these statements of reality for those that belong to Jesus, and everyone is invited to participate in this. The first one is, you have died, and you have been raised with Christ. The first line, if then you have been raised with Christ, seems to point back to chapter 2, verse 20, which we talked about last week. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as it were, do you still, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to these regulations? Going on to talk about it as self-made religion, an appearance of wisdom. Jesus in Matthew 16 says to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What Jesus does in Matthew 16 here is he's making a statement of what he is declaring is reality. In other words, he's not just giving a suggestion for life. He's saying that if you try in and of your own power to cling to your life, to save your life, you will actually find that you end up losing it. I've asked this question before in here, but has anyone ever found yourself longing to get something and then you get the thing that you want and you don't, it doesn't end up satisfying the way that you thought it would? It's kind of what this is getting at. But Jesus says, if you lose your life for his sake, you will find it. So when it says you have died and you have been raised with Christ, there's a couple factors to this. One, there is no way in and of our own power that we can have a right relationship with God. We have messed up, we have sinned, we've fallen short, we can't do it. In addition to that, there's nothing good enough that you can do to earn it or merit it. You can't go to church enough. You can't pray enough, read your Bible enough. None of that does it. What this is saying is that what we needed is to die and be raised with Christ. We needed a life, the life of God. You have died and you have been raised with Christ. The second one is a really interesting phrase for the present. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Carly and I were talking about this passage earlier this week, and that's fascinating because there's a passage that talks about a city on a hill cannot be hidden, talking about like our life with God and that our life is supposed to be like a demonstration of God's kindness and goodness and love. So which is it? Can it not be hidden or is it hidden? One commentator I was reading pointed out that this likely or possibly evokes imagery of the temple in the Old Testament. And perhaps even a place in Psalms, Psalm 27, which says, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Then it goes on to say this line about hiding, for he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. So what this text is telling us is that we are hidden in Christ, not in the sense of like our life is not seen by others, but in a sense of there is this ultimate safety and security that we are able to find in his presence that transcends anything else that happens to us. It's not that life will always be easy or that life is meant to be totally hidden. I see a couple dimensions with this. Number one, your truest life, if your life is hidden with Christ, your truest life is found in him and not in something you do, have, or feel, that he himself is your life. And we'll come back to this one later, talking about what does this mean. Secondly, no matter what comes, if you follow Jesus, your life is hidden in him. One of the things I love, I feel like all my illustrations lately are about having little kids because that's just the season of my life. My 2.5-year-old, he goes to a daycare, and so sometimes I'm like, where did you learn this? And I think that's probably where he learned it. But every night before he goes to bed, we pray together. Of course, he is always like stalling, and so you pray, and then he's like, pray. What did he tell Anna last night? He told my wife something about pray for Buzz and Woody. Or like something like clearly just trying to, he told me one night to pray for the lamp. It's like, okay, dear God, thank you for the lamp. Like, but so we do that, we tell a story, we sing a couple songs, and then I tell him, I love you, and mommy loves you, and Reed loves you, and Jesus loves you. And so we go, yeah, all them, all my buddies or something. And then he's been saying this line, Jesus keeps you safe. And I'm like, yeah, buddy, Jesus keeps you safe. He said, no, Jesus keeps you safe. And then he goes, and Jesus keep mommy safe, Jesus keep Reed safe, Jesus keep Caleb safe. Like, yes, buddy. And of course, I leave being the, you know, preacher, and I think, well, I mean, like, in a sense, like, yeah, he keeps us safe, but life is really hard, so, like, we got a bunch of other stuff that goes on, and it's not always easy. Does he really keep you safe? Like, kind of. But the simplicity of his statement over the course of, I don't know, the past couple weeks of, like, every single night, he makes a point to say that and say, no, he keeps you safe, is a reminder to me that no matter what happens, this imagery is that no matter what comes my way, no matter what suffering, no matter what trials, no matter what loss I have, that there is a very real sense that my life is hidden in Christ. It cannot be taken away from me. No matter what comes my way, I am secure because of what Christ has done. And this is the beauty of the invitation that Jesus offers. It's not that your life will be without suffering or pain, but it's actually that in that suffering and pain, your ultimate like life is safe and secure. I encourage you, if you're anybody's a history buff, there's a story about Saint Perpetua and Felicitas that I would encourage you to go and look up. Her story is beautiful. In essence, she becomes a martyr for faith, and her whole thing is about like finding this ultimate safety and security in Christ that transcends whatever suffering and experience that you have. Additionally from that, that tells us that if we follow Jesus, nothing can take him away from us. Romans 8 says it like this: what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It says your life is hidden in Christ, or hidden with Christ in God. It's an indicator of this ultimate security that we have access to in relationship with Jesus, that no matter what I feel, no matter whether or not I feel like this is true, no matter what I've done, all of this, like, I have this security in Christ. And we see this in Psalm 27, that he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will never leave you or forsake you. So that's the second dimension. The third is that people may not understand your life if you follow Jesus. If your life is hidden with Christ and God, because you've given your life to follow Jesus, and what you're doing is denying yourself, picking up your cross and following after Jesus, losing your life so that you will find it in him, it looks like the opposite of what everyone else says is to gain your life. Why would you follow after Jesus if it means not doing this, 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 or this, and is a brief pause there. In order to follow Jesus about putting your trust in him, you don't have to do anything to earn it or get it, but when he does call you in relationship with him into pursuing that intimacy, that does involve pursuing him with all that you are. There's a very real sense, if you belong to Jesus, that your life, where you find ultimate life and significance, may be hidden or not understood by those who are not following after Jesus. Why would you do this? And the hope and the goal and the beauty is that you're able to say, because I've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And it's not that just I don't want those other things. I want Jesus more. I want him more. And so with that, the goal would be that it becomes like a, wow, no matter what you encounter in your life, all this trial and tribulation, like, why do you keep praying? Haven't you been praying for the same thing for years? Why do you keep going? Well, I believe he's good. And I struggle sometimes. I call out to him and I ask him, like, where are you? How long will you hide your face from me? Why are you downcast on my soul? I ask and I struggle, but I keep seeking. And it becomes an invitation for others to come and see. Come and see that which I have found. It's an invitation to come and see and discover Jesus. That's the third dimension. Fourth is that life is to be continually discovered in intimacy and relationship with the triune God. That there is more of that life available to you in a sense of what you experience. Not in the sense of what you actually have. So those are the dimensions of being hidden with Christ in God. So then there's a statement about the future. You will also appear with him in glory. This means that one day, for all who belong to Jesus, there's no more pain, no more suffering, no more depression, no more cancer, no more sin, no more disease. All of that is done away with forever. So what do we do? In light of these statements of reality, we get these statements. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set your minds on things that are above. In essence, this is saying that your life's attention, aims, and affections are aimed at Jesus. And Jesus in Matthew 6 says it like this, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." In Colossians 3, we see both a primary positive imperative and a negative imperative. And the positive is this, to seek the things that are above and set our minds on things above. And the negative is, but not on things of earth. So I ask the question again, what is it that you seek? What is your life aimed at? What are you seeking and pursuing? Like, what is it that you most deeply long for and desire? Love, a meaningful life, good friendship, happiness, financial stability, wealth, success, a feeling that you're worth something and you've made a difference in the world. What are you seeking? And I think the follow-up question is very important. How are you seeking it? What are you going to give you that which you long for? Now, the truth is, there may be an answer that comes to your mind for what it is that you seek and how you're going about it, and then there's a more honest answer. I can't remember the quote exactly, but there's this term in psychology known as automaticities. Automaticities are, in essence, the things that we do without even thinking about. And there was a book by a psychologist, so if I'm remembering the quote correctly, I almost put it in my notes and decided I wasn't going to, so it's from recollection, so don't quote me quoting someone else potentially. But in essence, it was that only about 5% of the actions that we do in a given day are the result of conscious, deliberate thinking, and 95% of them are just the result of like ingrained patterns and things that we've come to do without even thinking about it. Automaticities. So when I ask, how are you seeking it? I'm not only asking, what are you intentionally doing? I'm asking, what are we doing not thinking? Has anyone ever, okay, prime example. Yesterday, I was mowing my lawn. We have an outdoor rug, part of our yard. I had to mow that part. I have to go over like this concrete pad, and we have an outdoor rug on there. And I made a point to look, make sure there was nothing on the rug and that it was laid flat. But do you know what happened when I tried to go with the mower over there? Yeah, I chopped up the rug. Just a little bit. I felt really bad. Still do. So I'm confessing that here. I'm working through it. But I wasn't thinking. I remember when I was in student ministry as well, it was so funny. Anybody who's worked with teenagers or has ever been a teenager, or particularly if you've ever been a boy, you will understand this. Our prefrontal cortexes like aren't totally developed until like the age of 25. And so oftentimes, guys in particular do things without thinking. So for example, I remember when I was in student ministry, the guys in the were in like a small room next to the youth room, like small room, like a storage closet, and decided to play baseball. There was a glass window. What do you think happened when they threw the baseball and hit it? They obviously broke the window. So I go in and I ask them, like, what were y'all thinking? Oh, I don't know. I mean, there was another time when I was a kid, I very vividly remember my parents had a playground and I was really interested in rock climbing and they had a rope swing. And I wanted to rappel off the side. So I got like a dog leash and I like tied it around my waist to hook it up top. But I was like, that's not safe enough. So I'm also gonna grab onto this other rope. It was my thought process. So I grab onto the rope, needs to say, I almost died. I came off and like I couldn't breathe. Luckily, my brother was out there and was able to like come and help me. But I was thinking through it, I thought, and totally missed the point. Or totally missed anything resembling safety or smarts. And looking back, it's like, what was I thinking? I thought. And I think this is true with us in a lot of areas in life. We do things often thinking we're thinking through them, but there's a lot of aspects of it we haven't. On one level, I'm pretty convinced that all human beings share the same deep longings. Longings like the desire to be loved, to be known, to be seen, to be heard, to feel like you matter, to feel like you're making a difference and you have a purpose in the world. And I'm pretty convinced that we all go about trying to meet those longings in various ways. And to me, sin at its most basic form, or perhaps a more robust form, is sin is in essence a way in which we try to get our deep longings met or a deep fear soothed apart from God. Robert Mulholland Jr. in his book, Invitation to a Journey, outlined four sort of layers of sin. First would be what he called gross sin. So that's like murder. Obviously, don't do that. Underneath that was what he referred to as conscious sins. These are things that you feel convicted about, but perhaps not everybody would. So like greed, envy, maybe materialism, all that type of stuff. Underneath that was what he referred to as subconscious sins. Things that you are not really aware of. For example, I struggled with insecurity a lot of my life, and I thought I did not struggle with pride. Any sermon or thing I heard about pride, that does not apply to me. I'm way too insecure for that. When I got older, I realized, oh, I actually am very prideful, and it was manifesting in my insecurity. And below that, the deepest level he describes as trust structures or idols, that which you cling to for ultimate meaning and significance. And my supposition is that we can talk about all of these upper levels of sin, and that's important and valuable, but I think God's really interested in the heart level. Because idols are very sneaky things. They pop up in all sorts of ways and even can present themselves as holy. Even the devil disguises himself as an angel of light. For example, some of my sins when I was younger very clearly would have fallen probably in like gross and conscious sins. But the more I follow Jesus, the more I realize this idol thing, the trust structures, is actually, it needs more healing than I realized. And they manifest in ways that other people might not recognize as being as sinful as they are. I think most of our idols actually are demonstrated in seemingly mundane ways. James K.A. Smith, a philosopher, wrote that we adopt ways of life that are indexed to such visions of the good life, not usually because we think through our options, but rather because some picture captures imagination. In other words, it's less so that we think through them and more so that we're captivated by the picture, the beauty, what it might offer us. What is it that you're captivated by? What narrative of life have you fallen into believing? And have you thought through it? And so at times, particularly in Christian circles, when sin becomes simply an action that you partake in or a list of do's and don'ts, we miss out on the deeper sense. It's about your wants, your loves, and your worship. James K.A. Smith said that what do you want is the first, last, and most fundamental question of Christian discipleship. In the Gospel of John, it's the first question Jesus poses to those who would follow him. And when two would-be disciples who are caught up in John the Baptist's enthusiasm begin to follow, Jesus wheels around on them and pointedly asks, "What do you want?" He asks questions like, "Will you come and follow me? Do you love me?" They're versions of this same thing. And the problem is we often go to things that promise to satisfy our deepest longings and soothe our deepest fears, but they often perpetuate the very desires and fears they promise to help us with. David Foster Wallace, who seemingly had no theological agenda at a commencement speech at Kenyon College, said that, in essence, there's no such thing truly as atheism in the sense of what you worship or what you long for. And obviously, it gets into a lot of definitions and other things in that. But he says everybody worships. And he said the really strong case can be made that you ought to worship some type of spiritual being because pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. He said this, if you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. On one level, we know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, bromides, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The trick is keeping the truth up at front in daily consciousness. Worship power, you'll feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. And he goes on to talk about the problem of these generally is more so that they are subconscious. They're things that we're not aware of. And I'm paraphrasing again, but I believe it was St. Augustine who said, the problem for a lot of us is not that our desires are evil, it's that we want the right things in the wrong order. A lot of our idols manifest in things like our habits, our insecurities, our journey with comparison, and other things. What is it that you seek? Where is it that you've gotten the picture of this good life? And I want to contend with you that Jesus is the picture of the good life. Jesus says, I've come that you might have life and life abundantly. Jesus says he himself is the life. And a lot of us see Jesus as our way to heaven, not as our model for life. We've fallen victims to other narratives that promise a good life, but do they deliver? Jesus says, whoever would save their life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. A lot of us buy into the lie that we can gain the world, not deny ourselves, and still participate and experience this life that Jesus offers. A lot of us aim to find our life in something other than Jesus. Jesus says he is the life, and yet we can be tempted to see him only as a vehicle to our afterlife. He's about much more than that. And I think this is what Colossians 2 got at that we talked about last week in regard to self-made religion. The Bible actually warns against this idea of making a religion yourself. This is in Colossians 2:23, have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Self-made religion, meaning a do-it-yourself religion or worship which you devise and prescribe for your own self, contrary to the contents and nature of Christ in the tradition of the church or in another type of institution. Religion, sociologically, is a notoriously difficult word to define. Contrary to some popular thought, religion in and of itself is not critiqued in the Bible from my understanding. Certain types are, but there's a type of religion that is holy and pleasing to God. We see this in James chapter 1. I like the way Dr. Tara Isabella Burton describes religion as that which offers us meaning, purpose, community, and ritual. And a lot of our Western aversion to religion centers around a few things. One, feeling like we have to do something to earn God's grace and favor. So that's like a fear of legalism. For others of us, it's an aversion to institutional and divine authority. In many ways in the West, we have aimed to dethrone the supernatural God as well as institutional authority, and instead have aimed to enthrone the self. Dr. Burton describes this as a move from institutional religion to intuitional religion. In this narrative, the locus of meaning and purpose is to be discovered, cultivated, and expressed in the self. We emphasize being true, authentic selves, celebrating those who are true to themselves, and criticizing systems and people that hinder others from doing so. And there's a side to this is beautiful. Each person is made in the image of God and designed with purpose. And I don't have to tell you that a number of systems have perpetuated very terrible systems of injustice. We ought to aim to live into the reality of who God has made us to be and in a sense become our true selves. But the danger is when the locus of meaning is predominantly within yourself and not within God. The type of narrative that focuses purely on the self promises meaning through self-fulfillment, purpose through achieving that ends via success, accolades, friends, happiness, community, through those that celebrate and help you be yourself, and ritual through things like therapy, personality assessments, cutting out problematic people, and expressing yourself. As long as that does not cause harm to other people, unless they are doing harm to other people, in which case they need to be stopped. And there's a lot that's good in here and a lot that I support. You've heard me preach more than today. I really benefited from therapy and personality assessments and a lot of these other things. But religion that is self-made in this sense is quite dangerous and misleading. It promises a lot. It has some good components, but it delivers a fear and deep-rooted suspicion that you will never be enough. It promises self-fulfillment, but delivers pressure to measure some ideal standard of the self that somehow feels more than what you can find within yourself, and that it is defined by something not within you. It indicates a lack of institutional authority, but yet you feel a pressure not from within, but from without to behave and believe a certain way. It promises self-fulfillment, but delivers never-ending pursuit of self-achievement. It promises self-worth and delivers a fear of not being enough. It promises a deep sense of love, but delivers an environment where everyone is predominantly concerned with numero uno, themselves, leaving you feeling unwanted and uncared for unless you are providing something of value to someone else, in which case it can lead you to feeling like you're a product to be used and not a person to be loved. So what do you do when you're walking through a painful season? Or when you, like me, wrestle with, did I say the right things? Did I listen enough? Did I talk too much? Was I funny enough? Do they enjoy being around me? It promises safety for some people to be themselves, but leaves you feeling scared of fitting in enough. The gospel of Jesus, however, tells us we cannot do enough to earn God's grace, yet God has offered it freely, that life is not dependent on me, but in Christ I find life. Life is not found ultimately within me, but is found in Him. In Him I find the truest source of love and peace and joy and all of these things that I long for. So what do we do? Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. Seek Jesus in all you do. Keep Him in mind. Focus your attention on Him. In some ways, I see the journey of following after Jesus as being a journey of increasing awareness of His presence. Learning that He is here and with us. I've heard a way of talking about prayer and honestly just conversation of like listening with one ear open. Which first that tells you we ought to listen to other people. I think that's a Christian virtue. Make that point clear. I'm not saying that because I'm talking right now. I'm saying that for your conversations with people. Don't feel like you have to prove your point. Listen. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Do they feel like they're heard? Do they feel like they've been listened to? But listening with one ear open means that I'm listening to the other person. I'm also learning to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Like, what if God wants to speak to you now? And what if God is here with us? And I think sometimes we tend to think, God is playing hard to get. And there are times where God feels really distant. We see that in the Psalms. I said all my illustrations are from my son, and they are right now. We like to play hide-and-seek. I don't know if you ever played hide-and-seek with a 2 or 3-year-old. They're not very good. I don't like saying not good things about my kid, but he's 2, so it's... What's really funny, though, to me, is that he has learned how I play hide and seek with him, which is that he's hiding somewhere and being loud, and I walk in and I pretend like I don't see him. Oh, is he under here? No, he's not there. Is he over here? No, he's not there. Oh, I found you. Were you there the whole time? That's crazy. And so now, if I'm hiding, I see him come in, make eye contact with me, go and look under the bed instead. Is he under here? No. Is he under here? No. Wow, I found you. That's crazy. God's not playing hide and seek with you. Seek Him and you will find Him. This is not to say that you'll get everything that you want or that He will give you that which you long for, but He promises you His presence. He will be with you. Another illustration that came to mind as I was prepping for this message is like, what if we actually approached everyday ordinary life like it was latent with God meeting us? Like, what if our eyes are not open? I have not listened to the album, but obviously, probably everybody knows Taylor Swift's new album came out this week. Albums? Okay, great. What I've learned from social media is that people are so fascinated by her and looking at like all the Easter eggs that she might put out for something that might point to her album. Like, oh, what's it going to be about? Oh, wow, not just one, but two. Oh, we thought it might be two albums because of X, Y, and Z. Their fans are just like looking at all the music videos, all this stuff, just like, okay, this might be her telling me this. Like, what if we approached, like, not saying approach it like that, but like, what if we approached everyday life like God might be speaking to us through simple and mundane things? Like, for example, I was feeling pretty discouraged this week. And I told a couple friends that was the case. One texted me one morning, maybe Thursday morning, and said, how can I pray for you? And so that was the first thing I said. I'm feeling discouraged. I really could use some encouragement. I'm feeling really tired and spent. And I had encouragement come in a multitude of different ways that day. And then yesterday, this might not sound like anything to you, and you can write it off, and that's fine, but I'm just telling you what it did to me. I went to the mall, and I went into Madewell to look at clothes, because that sounded fun. And I went to the back, and they had all sorts of stuff for, like, super sale. It was, like, $7 for pairs of pants. I was like, everything has felt hard lately. And I walked in there, and it didn't feel like that. And then I got home, and I was going to mow. Okay, I did mess up the rug. That did kind of ruin the vibe. But before that, I went to go, like, pull some weeds, and I found the biggest four-leaf clover. I don't think I've ever found a four-leaf clover in my life. And the whole time, I mean, once again, maybe coincidence, maybe whatever, but I just was like, okay, God, you do love me, and you're encouraging me, and you're here. Like, what if we learn to pay attention to God's voice and his presence in these small little things? Like, what if it's true that in his presence there's a fullness of joy, in his right hand there are treasures forevermore? Like, if I told you there was $20 underneath your chair, my guess is you would check. I thought about doing that, but I didn't. Said I spent it at Madewell yesterday. What if that's true? So my question is, invite Carly to come back up. What are you seeking? Because if you find your value based on what others think of you, it might promise acceptance, but it'll deliver fear of rejection and lead you to keeping things hidden in order to feel accepted. If you find love based only on other human relationships, it leaves you feeling as loved as you are liked at a given moment and subject to the waxes and wanes of human relationships. What are you seeking? Where are you going to find it? And how does it find ultimate fulfillment in him? Love, acceptance, worth, success, accomplishments. I think all of this finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ, that anything we experience this side of the resurrection is only meant to point to him, the one in whom we find the fullness of these things, that all of our deepest desires point to him. So what do we do? Regularly ask God, are you here? Maybe that's where it starts. And how are you here? A lot of life with Jesus is learning to cultivate an awareness of his presence in everyday, ordinary things. This is not as much of a journey for you to do just this week, but a journey over your life. That I want to be the type of old man one day who, just like in everything, I just seek God's presence. Eugene Peterson, who people describe in that kind of like old man, like I was literally listening to a podcast this week, and they said when you were in his presence, it felt like you were just walking into the presence of Christ. The sense that this man had just soaked up being in the presence of God and his life had been transformed. He didn't have to say anything. He translated Romans 12 like this in the Message. Here's what I want you to do. God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing that you can do for him. How might God be here, not just in the big, but in the mundane, and ask that question. I just want to lead us in prayer. Come, Holy Spirit, God, help us to become more aware of your presence. And God, I know I'm projecting some of my own feelings at different times, but God, I know it's so easy, even in moments like this where it could be you speaking to us, to dismiss it. Why do we so quickly opt to cynicism and disbelief and not to believing that you are with us and you are here and that you are moving and that you are wanting to speak to and encourage us? So God, I pray for all those in the room, Lord, that you would just speak to us in an encouraging way, show us how our deepest longings find their fulfillment in you. love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hey, thanks for watching the service. We pray that it blessed you and helped you grow closer to God. If you are in the Nashville area, we'd love for you to join us sometime. If you're not in the Nashville area, we'd love to help you get connected with the local church if you don't already have one. We pray that God blesses you this week and that he grows you closer in your relationship with him and with your community, that he uses you in a powerful way to be a vessel of his good news in everywhere that you go. May God bless you.